to turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Chapter 10. We'll be looking this morning at the first 15 verses. God's Word, which is inspired, which is without error, and which is authoritative for us. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Hiram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Yashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Let us pray. O Father, your power is shown here in these words, just as it is throughout your word. We pray that we learn from this what you have for us this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is New England, and so about the weather, it can be and is said and is true. You don't like it? Wait a minute. This past week was a weird weather week, and on Friday we were supposed to get lashed with the remnants of a big storm in the Atlantic, but it moved north and east, and we didn't get as much of it as we were supposed to. And we were scheduled to, if you will. But on the coast all the way up from Florida, they got some wicked storms. In North Carolina, they got two storms right on top of one another, and a lot of the state was flooded. In Raleigh, they were just beginning to dig out from one storm, which had flooded much of the city, and the next storm came. The same time, out in Los Angeles, they had lightning strikes, which cut the power for a great number of people throughout California. In the passage that we have in front of us this morning, we see some strange weather. And even stranger occurrences in the sky. What are we to make of all this? Well, we'll discuss that. But the key is that God wants to fight our battles. And He is willing to go to some pretty extraordinary means to prove it to us. Let's take a look at what's going on here. The first thing that we see really is that Joshua kept his treaty. He had made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and he kept it. In verses 6 and 7, we read this. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. Gibeon, having recently deceived the Israelites, and because of it come under their protection, had immediate reason to call upon Israel to keep its pledge, to keep its treaty. Joshua, had he been less than honest, could have said, "Hey, you deal with it yourselves." He could have said, "You cheated me, tricked me into this treaty, so I'm not really bound by it." He said neither of those. Israel had made a treaty with these people of Gibeon, even though it was under false pretenses. Israel would keep its word. Israel would honor its commitment. Well, what is this really all about? Well, first thing we see here is the kings wanted to punish Gibeon. The kings of the hill country. Going back just a little bit to verses 3 and 4, we read that Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, "Come up and help me attack Gibeon, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Now, I could have had Henry read that for you, but I didn't. We've got all these Amorite kings with their, to us, funny-sounding names, but they weren't very funny to Gibeon. To Gibeon, they were all these kings and all their armies, and they're going to come and fight against us. They're going to come and bring a full-scale attack against us. Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, recognized that Gibeon had made a treaty for itself. You see, Gibeon lived within the area of these kings of the hill country. In a sense, Gibeon was part of the five kings. It didn't have a king itself. It was something of a royal city, but didn't have a king. And they had gone over to the dark side. In the eyes of the kings, they'd gone over to Israel. And so, Adoni Zedek, and by the way, he is king of Jerusalem, and this is the first mention in the Bible of Jerusalem. He gathered a coalition of forces not to fight Israel, but to fight Gibeon. In a sense, this is just like the Cold War. Now, there are some of you in here who will not remember the Cold War. That is the period between the end of World War II and December of 1991, when the Soviet Union was dismantled, when the two superpowers, Soviet Union and the United States, faced off against one another, but never directly. They had what were called client states do the fighting. There were many civil wars during that time, and the two parties, or three or four parties in the various civil wars, were backed by either the Soviet Union or the United States. And that's, in a sense, what this looked like. The five kings were going to punish Gibeon for joining the enemy, but they were not ready to face Israel directly. So the kings wanted to punish Gibeon. And the second part of this is that Israel answered the call. So Joshua, verse 7, marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. By this time, I'm assuming that Joshua and Israel are beginning to get the point. The battle belongs to the Lord. God said, go out and win this battle. Now, there are two parts to that, really. God said, go out and win this battle, and God said, I am giving the battle to you. I am giving the enemy over to you. Not a one of them will escape. So you have to go out and, in a sense, go through the motions, but God guarantees the victory. And Joshua, in his brilliance, said, duh. All I have to do is be obedient, and God will win the battle. Let's look at the battle. Verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Just yesterday, I had a correspondence with a member of the congregation, who I shan't name, but he has a British heritage and red hair. And he sent me a quote from somebody named Sun Tzu, who was a military genius of days gone by in China, and who is studied in places like West Point. And one of the many points he made about warfare is that the army that is in place is rested. The army that is getting to the place of the battle is tired and will lose. That's a paraphrase. It's not the case here, is it? Sun Tzu obviously didn't read the Bible. He took his troops and marched them all night. This was quite a strenuous march. You see, Gilgal was in the Jordan Valley. What's a valley? Well, it's a low point. The five kings were the five kings of the hill country. Gibeon was in the mountains, some 20 miles away from Gilgal. So he had to march his entire army 20 miles uphill. No mechanized vehicles, no tanks, no trucks. And he did it at night. But when they arrived, Israel immediately set about the rout of the invading armies. They chased them down the road and had a great victory. And then The second part of this is the hailstones. Verse 11. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Lest the Israelite army get too puffed up and forget who actually won this battle, God made it painfully obvious, at least painfully to the Amorites. Now, we get hail around here once in a while. And although we sometimes hear stories about golf ball-sized hailstones, I've never seen any. I've seen some on television where it's such a rare occurrence that when they show you the weather, they put them on the screen and they've got a tape measure across them. But I've never seen one like that in person. Big hailstones, even the size that I've seen, can dent cars, break windows, do damage to crops. But what size hailstones does it take to kill men? I don't know. And it doesn't say how big they were here. But I do know that this is not the only time God is reported to have used hailstones. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 19, during the plagues on Egypt, there was a plague of hailstones. And God told Moses, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Man and animal size, man and animal killing size hailstones. How big? Don't know. And at the end of time, in Revelation chapter 16, we're told that from the sky, hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Well, I guess so. It'd be a pretty terrible plague. 100-pound hailstones falling down. Would your roof even withstand that? Could you hide in your house from it and be safe? I think not. Are these the same size hailstones that were hurled down on the Amorite kings and their troops? I don't know. But I do know they were big enough to kill them. And more of their troops were killed directly by God through the throwing of hailstones at them than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. God uses things. He uses means to accomplish His goals. In this case, He used the weather. He used hailstones. And He also reminded Israel that not only were they not in this alone, but the battle belongs to the Lord. The outcome is taken care of. Do you realize that this is the same thing that God says to us? The battle belongs to the Lord. The outcome is sure. It's taken care of. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," He meant that He had done all that is necessary to defeat Satan and death. He had done all. He had done all that is necessary for our salvation. You see, the war is already won. God is asking us, as He asked Joshua and Israel, to go and battle for His glory. But always remember that He's already the victor. We have battles every day. The sicknesses that we have in our congregation, these are battles, aren't they? The struggles that we have at work, the struggles and pains and trials that we have in our own families, these are battles. And we must fight them in the strength of our Lord. We must stand firm. We must have backbones. But we must also recognize that the battle is won. The war is won. Satan can read. Satan has read Revelation. He knows, but he wants to make it as miserable for as many as he possibly can before his final demise in the lake of fire. He'd like to take as many with him as he can. So we see hailstones here in this passage. And we see that hailstones are mentioned several times in Scripture as something that God used. But the next phenomenon that Joshua reports is a one-time deal. So our third point this morning is that Joshua asked for more daylight. Verses 12 and 13. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, so they're in the midst of the battle, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So, the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Yashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. What can we say to something like this? How about, now this is a very technical term, wow! Holy moly! Joshua asked for more daylight. And he got it. Now, I've been in the northern climes in the spring. I've been there in the summer too, but that was so long ago I don't remember it. But the last time I was in Norway, it was in the spring. We weren't at full 24-hour-a-day daylight yet, but it was light till 1 or 2 in the morning, and it was eerie. Joshua asked God, could you make it be sunlit for the whole day? We need to finish this job that you gave us. And it happened. Scientists tell us that somehow the Earth's timing is about 23 hours and 40 minutes off. I don't understand that. I don't have a clue how it works. I do know that there have been several claims that that loss of time has been traced back to Joshua. None of these claims has ever been verified, though, so don't jump at that. So what happened here? Well, Joshua prayed, and God answered. Verse 12 again. The sun stopped in the middle of the day, in the middle of the sky, and delayed going down about a full day. You might remember that when Israel was tricked into the treaty with Gibeon, it said, and Israel did not inquire of the Lord. Well, this time, Israel, through Joshua, did inquire of the Lord. Joshua wanted more time to secure this victory and do it right. He needed daylight. He asked for it. Notice that Joshua does this in front of all the people. Verse 12, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, in the presence of Israel. I find that to be an important fact here. He didn't slink off into a corner and whisper a prayer about this matter. You know, it was a big deal. He was asking God to do a big thing here. And so, you know, he could get disappointed. And how would that look in front of all the people? Joshua didn't feel that way. Joshua trusted in God. Joshua knew that God wanted him to get this job done. And this was a way to do it. And so he said, God, can I have more daylight? And he said it right in front of the people. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't weak-kneed. He wanted something and he boldly asked for it. Joshua was a flawed man, just as we are. He was a sinner. But he was a man of faith. He was bold in prayer. And we all need to learn from that. We all need boldness, biblical boldness in our prayer lives. We need boldness in both the content and the context. Ask God for hard things. And don't be afraid to pray in public. Don't be afraid to pray around your friends, your family members. Ask people when you're visiting if you might offer a word of prayer. Even if they're not Christians, you are. You believe in prayer? Let them know it. Stand up and be bold and say, God, heal this person. God, convert this person. I pray all the time for the conversion of Barack Hussein Obama. It certainly doesn't look humanly like that's going to ever happen. But that's humanly. I boldly pray that that man gets converted, that he becomes a brother, and he starts leading this nation as one of Christ's. Let people know upon whom you depend. But what about the answer? God answered, as it is written in the book of Yashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. What did Joshua ask for? The sun to stand still. What did God give him? The sun standing still. Now first let me dispose of the mention of the book of Yashar here. This was a secular history of the world. It was a real book. It's also mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, if you want to go looking for it at some point. And a supposed translation of it was published in the 1880s, but few historians accept that as authentic. So the only mentions of it that we have are here, and we don't know much about it. But let's go to the main event here. What does it mean that the sun stood still? This can get a little complicated. It means that the sun stood still. That's what it means. It's at this place where a lot of people who call themselves Christians, even conservative Christians, backpedal. Just as they do with creation. Oh, I believe the Bible, but God used the Big Bang. I believe the Bible, but a day in Genesis might have been 2,000-3,000 years or something. Oh, I believe in the Bible, but this is metaphor when the Bible talks about the sun standing still in the sky. I take this as I believe it was intended to be taken literally. Now, there are a lot of literary devices used in God's Word. For instance, in Psalm 98, verse 8, it says, "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy." Well, I've never seen a river clapping, nor have I heard a mountain sing, whether it be for joy or anything else. It's a literary device about the creation being pleased about its own creator. But here in Joshua, what we have is not allegory, not simile, not any of the literary devices that we can think of. What we have is recorded history. The sun stood in the sky as a monument to God's greatness and an answer to Joshua's prayer. This is what it is. It is what it is. A miracle of the greatest magnitude. Now remember, these scientists who talk about this somehow, and again, I don't understand it, but they say that there's time missing from the world. Could it be from here? Well, I suspect so, but I couldn't prove it. But I don't understand the question. How can I understand the answer? But God says, "I did this." And I say, "Thank you, God." So what do we do with this knowledge? Well, there are a few major applications here. First, we need to remember who we are in relation to God. We look back and we can get smug and forget that it's not only Israel who gets caught up in their own greatness, which doesn't even exist. We moderns, we trust in science, and we think that we are the way and the truth and the life. But of course, we're wrong. That distinction belongs to Jesus Christ and no other. If we're so smart, and our science is so great, why could we not still that storm last Thursday and Friday? Why can we not stop Katrinas before they destroy cities? Why can we not stop all those tornadoes that take entire towns out in the Midwest? Because we're not so smart, and our science is not so great, but God is. But the key understanding here is that the Lord fought for Israel. And He will fight for us as well if our battles are righteous. The first battle for Ai was not a righteous battle, was it? It was a human battle which they took on themselves, didn't even ask God about it, and said, "Hey, let's go do this thing." And they got whooped. Second battle was a righteous one. God told them what to do, how to do it, when to do it, how many to send. They did all that. They won. And God still fights for His people if their battles are righteous battles. God has already fought and defeated Satan on our behalf. And He has not stopped fighting for us today. He sent Jesus to die on our behalf. And He sent the Holy Spirit to comfort and counsel us. And Jesus Christ is in heaven intervening with us, for us, with God the Father. So you see, the entire Trinity is still involved in fighting our battles for us. And when God fights the battle, tell me what happens. We win. God wins. I want to hear that louder. When God fights the battle for us, what happens? God wins. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for this mighty and powerful word. We do accept that, yes, You even stop the sun in the middle of the sky, in the middle of the day. And it continued that Joshua might do Your work. And we pray for mighty blessings and miracles in our lives as well, that we might do Your work. And we pray it in Jesus' name.